invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And Lord willing, we'll resume our series on the Holy Spirit next week. But this morning, I felt like we needed hope for the new year. And so this passage certainly gives us that. So Romans 15, and our focus will be upon verse 13. You'll notice that when we read it. But for the sake of our context, I'd like for us to read beginning in verse 8 as Paul brings his, not just the letter, but he's bringing this whole section of peace in the church between Jew and Gentile. He's bringing that to a conclusion. And so this follows that section, but it's very much part of that section that Paul wants God's people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, to be at peace with one another. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 8 through verse 13. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So reads the Word of God.
Amen.
Now let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider this portion of His Word together. Let's pray. O our Father in heaven, as we bow in your presence, Lord, it is with thanksgiving and praise that you've given us your Word. You've given us another year to be able to serve you and come to know you better. And we would pray now that you would help us as we study this, just this one verse, this one concept here of hope we find here in this passage, that you would enliven our hearts, give us grace to receive your word, that we might be encouraged thereby. We pray and ask for this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, our focus is going to be upon verse 13 here, which is really Paul's benediction upon the church at Rome. Now, a benediction is a prayer, a calling down of God's blessing upon a people, like the priests did in the Old Testament. We actually have a benediction at the end of our service, and the reason for that is that we might call down God's blessing upon the people of God. And so here Paul is publicly asking the God of hope to minister hope to these brethren. And the words from verse 13 form this benediction upon the Roman believers. Also appreciate that in the space of this one chapter, the Apostle Paul ascribes to God four different titles in order to encourage the brethren here. Back in verse 5, Paul calls him the God of patience and the God of comfort, as he encourages these brethren to be patient with one another and to encourage one another. He reminds them that God is the God of patience and how he has displayed incredible patience toward them. Now, go and do likewise, is Paul's point. He's the God of comfort, and he brings comfort, spiritual comfort, to his people in all of their needs. And then in verse 33, Paul calls him the God of peace. He's the God who created peace, peace with himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a peacemaking God. And here in our passage, verse 13, he's called the God of hope, the God upon whom we can hope, the God who has given us hope. And here in this context, he's giving both believing Gentiles and Jews hope in Christ. And it's important that we appreciate that this prayer or this benediction here in verse 13 is really the conclusion of this section of Paul's letter, where he's been opening up the fact that God has fulfilled his promises of sending the Messiah, the Christ, to save both Jews and Gentiles, to reconcile them to God in one body, and that the Christ who has come brings eternal hope to believers, believing Jews, but especially here believing Gentiles. And he's quoted for us a number of Old Testament passages and prophecies from the book of Isaiah, from the Psalms, and even from our friend Deuteronomy, where God has promised that Gentiles as well as Jews would be able to rejoice in God's mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, who would rise to reign over the Gentiles. Verse 12, and that in him, that is in Christ, the Gentiles shall hope. They'll put their confidence and their trust in him. Well, brothers and sisters, that's us. We are the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul is referring to, which is why here in his prayer in verse 13, Paul addresses God as the God of hope. This is a title for God. And he's the God who has given believing Gentiles, along with believing Jews, reason to hope through the gospel of Christ. He's the author of their hope. He's the object of their hope. And his word and his grace generate hope within us. He's the God of hope. Now, isn't that a wonderful name, a wonderful description of God, is it not? A God of hope. And so I'd like to consider this petition, this verse 13, this petition of Paul, the benediction of Paul here under three simple headings this morning. The substance of Paul's petition, the means of obtaining the commodities that Paul prays for here, and thirdly, the goal that's envisioned in Paul's petition. That's our primary focus. And these things, I think, will become more clear to us as we go along. So don't be confused or discouraged by the headings. But first of all, let's look at the substance or the petitions of Paul's prayer. What is Paul praying for? What is he asking God to do for the Roman Christians? Well, you'll appreciate that Paul begins by asking the God of hope to fill believers with two vital spiritual commodities, with joy and with peace. In fact, he says, with all joy and peace. With all joy, he says. Now, joy is a large subject in the Bible and in the lives of Christians. God desires that his people have and enjoy a large portion of joy, that his children would be able to rejoice in him. In fact, believe it or not, to be rejoicing in God is actually a command from God. Remember Philippians 4:4. Paul told the Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. So Paul says, as Christians who have experienced the forgiving love and mercy and kindness of God, as those who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, they've been given a title to an eternal kingdom. Paul is saying you should be able to rejoice in the Lord and do so always. We should be able to find joy in God and in his salvation, even in the trials of life, even in the difficulties of life. Paul commands, commandment to us is to rejoice in the Lord always, in all of our circumstances, on our best days and on our worst days. But now here in this passage in verse 13 of Romans 15, the emphasis is not so much, brethren, upon the duty for us to experience joy or to rejoice, but this is a prayer that God would give us, he would grant us this joy. And I'll just remind you that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to go in a few weeks. We'll have a lot more to say about spiritual joy, a lot more to say about spiritual peace. So this is just really to whet your appetite this morning. But he's praying that God would give us, that he would fill us with spiritual joy. That's what Paul's praying for. And that the God of hope would fill the brethren with true joy. And appreciate not just a minimal amount of joy, not just a mediocre level of joy, but he says with all joy, with as much joy as Christians living in a fallen world and with remaining sin are capable of experiencing. Joy unspeakable and full of glory is the way that Peter describes it. And so, brethren, this is a very bold request. And one we need to be praying for ourselves and with each other, that we would be filled with all joy. Now, secondly, Paul also prays that God would fill them with peace. Now, peace here, and this is important that we appreciate the distinction, so listen carefully. Peace that Paul's using the word here is a subjective experience. It's peace. This is not a prayer for these Roman believers to have peace with God, because they already had that. Romans 5:1 tells us that having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. Every true Christian has peace with the God of heaven. Peace with God is to be in a state of reconciliation with God. It's to have God's righteous anger and enmity removed by the blood of Christ, so that in Christ we are now reconciled friends. Every believer in Christ has right now, this very moment, us sitting here in the pews this morning, if you're a believer, you have peace with God. That's our standing. That's our position before God. That's an objective reality. And we can't be filled with that. We have that, you see. But here Paul is praying that God would fill his people with all peace. So this is a subjective matter. This is an experiential idea, that God would grant to us tranquility of soul, a calm assurance of God's love and favor, an inward sense of assurance that we indeed are reconciled to God. This is a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that will guard our hearts in the midst of our tribulations, trials, and our failures. This peace flows from the persuasion that God is my God in Christ, and that he is working all things together for my ultimate good, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ. And so the gospel creates peace. Peace in our souls, peace in the church, peace with God. Christ has made peace, and he has purchased peace with the blood of his cross. In fact, Christ's legacy for his people is peace. And so Paul asks God to fill the brethren with peace, with quietness of heart, with assurance of their being reconciled to this God. Joy and peace are the two wonderful commodities, the two blessings that Paul prays for here, two blessings that you and I desperately need every single day. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But then appreciate the means of obtaining this joy and peace. How do we get this? How do we have this as believers? Well, Paul says it's by believing. It's through the means of faith. It's through faith that we are filled with all joy and peace. That's what Paul says, verse 13, that the God of hope would fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So it's through faith that we obtain joy and peace, not automatic. It's by believing that our joy is strengthened, that our inner peace flourishes. And appreciate that the believing here that Paul has in mind is not just a one-time act of faith, but it's not just a moment of faith or just a glance at God. And then we look away from him. No. This believing is something that's to be ongoing. It's to be the very activity of our lives. This is the habit of our lives, are to be continually, daily, trusting ourselves to the Lord. We're to be looking to him in faith day by day. We're to be laying hold of him in his word. And we're to be laying hold of God's promises by faith every day. The just shall live by his faith. Now I want you to look at a passage in Isaiah that helps us to understand what this is talking about, I think. Look at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, where we have a very interesting and wonderful statement about the day of salvation and how God works and our trusting in him and the connection between faith and peace. Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Now notice verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you or fixed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And that could be translated, he's the rock of ages. You know that song we sing, that hymn we sing occasionally, he's the rock of ages. Well, that's where this is drawn from. He's the everlasting rock, the rock of all ages. But this is a beautiful picture here, brethren. God is pictured here as protecting and guarding his people, his holy city, with these walls to protect it, symbolic of his grace and his salvation, his preservation. And then you have this glorious promise that God will keep those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Now, the word that's translated stayed here, or it may be fixed in your Bible, is really a word that means to rest upon or to lean upon something, to throw your weight upon something. If you turn over a few pages to Isaiah 48:2, where this word is translated differently, I think you'll see my point. 48:2. We're looking at what the meaning of the word fixed is, or or stayed upon is. 48:2 says this. For they call themselves after the holy city, and notice, and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. And that word lean is the same word as fixed or stayed upon back in the other passage. And so the idea here is a lean upon the Lord. It's to rest upon the Lord. It's to lay hold of the Lord. It's to trust in him completely. It's to lean upon him, putting the whole weight of our needy souls upon God. That's what faith is. It's to put all of the weight of our needy souls upon him. It's to lean on him totally. It's to rest upon him. Rest upon his grace. Rest upon his promises. It's to cast all of our care upon him, knowing that he cares for us. It's to transfer all the weight of my need, all the weight of my guilt, upon the rock of my salvation. And the promise God makes here, brethren, is when we do that, when we lean upon him and our minds are steadfastly fixed upon him and trusting in him, God promises to help us and to keep us and to preserve us and to guard us in perfect peace, in tranquility of soul, and an assurance of his steadfast love. Well, brethren, we need to be filled with peace, peace of conscience, peace in our trials, peace in our failures, peace when we sin, peace in our sorrows. And the means of obtaining that peace is faith, by constantly, daily leaning upon the Lord constantly fixing our gaze, the gaze of our souls on Christ, who is the everlasting rock of our salvation, the God that cares for us, the God who's mighty to save, the God who's going to preserve us and keep us in His grace. That's how we obtain this peace, is by leaning upon Him and fixing ourselves upon the Lord, who Himself is the rock of our salvation. Amen. Well, having noticed then the substance of Paul's petition and the means of obtaining this joy and peace by faith, then consider for us the goal of Paul's petition. The goal, back in, again, 15:13, he says that God would grant you this peace and joy in believing that, in order that, you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul was after. The aim, the desire of Paul's prayer is not simply that the Roman Christians would be filled with joy and peace through faith, as wonderful as that would be, but that having experienced God's joy and peace through believing, they then would be able to abound in hope through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in their souls. You see, he's moving forward. This is a step further along in our experience in the Christian life. So what is this hope? We're to abound in hope. What is this hope? Well, listen to this. It is a confident expectation for the future, really for eternity, based upon the promise and grace of God revealed in the gospel. It's a confident expectation for the future, based on the promises and grace of God revealed in the gospel. And so hope is more than wishful thinking. We all have wishful thinking. We hope this will happen. We hope that will happen. And most of the time it doesn't happen at all. But this is not like wishful thinking. This is a confident expectation rooted in faith in the promises of God. It's to be persuaded that our lives and our futures are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is faith in exercise in reference to God's promise of eternal life in Christ. And this is vital. It's vital. It's essential to our stability and perseverance as believers. Now, I want us to focus a few minutes this morning on this grace of hope. Of hope. And there are four principles in regards to this hope that I want us to think through this morning. All right? Four things. And the first one is this. This is an exclusive hope. It's an exclusive hope. Not everybody has this hope, or not everybody has right to this hope. In our unsaved condition, you see, we are hopeless. Ephesians 2:12 says that unsaved people are strangers from the covenants of promise and have no hope, being without God in the world. Lost people, people apart from Christ, have absolutely no real hope apart from God. That's one of the saddest statements in all the Bible, brethren. Mankind without God is without hope. They're hopeless. And while they may have many carnal hopes and dreams in their minds and everything, but as far as anything of substance, as far as anything real or eternal, you see, they are hopeless. And then when they come to die and they pass into eternity, all of their false hopes, whatever they might be, they perish with them. They go up in smoke as they sink into hell. Have you ever been at the bedside of somebody that's dying that doesn't have hope? Have you ever been with people that are dying that have never trusted in Christ and they're going into an uncertain eternity? Have you ever been with people like that? I have. I have. And it's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. And unless they're all doped up on morphine or something, they're scared to death because they don't have any hope. They don't have realistic hope because they don't have God. We should pity them. We should pray for them. We should pity them. They're all over the place. They're all around us, everywhere you look. And while they have a nice mask on, they have a facade on, and they like to have fun. Like last night, there were millions of people that were drowning their hopelessness in their beverages, we could say. But that doesn't get rid of the fact that they're hopeless, does it? It doesn't change anything. But then secondly, first of all, this hope is exclusive. Secondly, real hope is found only in the gospel of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Talking about hope. Talking about the kind of hope the Bible gives us. Well, hope is found only in the gospel. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. God, through the writer to the Hebrews, trying to give God's people encouragement and assurance of His love for them and their salvation. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here, the writer to the Hebrews is eager to encourage the brethren here with gospel hope. And just appreciate how the real hope, hope of eternal salvation, hope gives us this strong consolation, hope which is to be the anchor of our soul. And this is set before us in the gospel of Christ. A Christ who, as high priest, lives now in heaven, represented His people behind the veil, as it were. We can't see Him anymore. But He was here on the earth. He walked upon the earth 33 and a half years. He went to Calvary's cross. He died on the cross. He was raised, buried, and then He was raised from the dead at the third day. And then after 40 days, He was ascended back into heaven. That's where He is right now. He's behind the veil, as it were. He's there in the eternal and invisible kingdom, as it were. But our hope for eternity, our hope for salvation, brethren, is rooted in this gospel. Our hope is in Christ and what He has done on the cross and what He is doing now, even in heaven. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, as the hymn writer put it.
Amen.
He's our refuge. As the writer says here, we fled to Him. We flee to Him by faith. And in the gospel, we laid hold of Him. We laid hold of this hope that's set before us. We embrace the hope of our salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and eternal life that's offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that then becomes, He becomes, the ballast and anchor of our souls to bring us through the storms of life and the temptations of the evil one and the judgment that's to come and the accusations of our consciences. But the point here is this: only the gospel of Christ can give us hope.
True.
Period. There's no hope. No hope. No hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Have you laid hold of this hope? Have you laid hold of Jesus by faith? That's how we obtain this hope. But then biblical hope is primarily focused on our final salvation and the eternal inheritance that we have when the Lord Jesus returns. Eternal hope. And so it's not really a hope that's focused upon this life. Now, there are things that God gives us in this life. I understand that. But the hope the Bible presents to us is really focused upon eternity, an eternal inheritance in another world, a heavenly hope, we could call it. And this hope is almost always connected with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our final and completed salvation and our eternal inheritance that awaits us in heaven. For example, believers are said to be eagerly awaiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He appears to us from heaven. That's Titus 2:13. Romans 5:2 says that those of us who have been justified by faith, that we have been saved. We rejoice in the confident expectation of the hope of the glory of God. That is, we rejoice in that confident that time that's coming where we'll be able to behold the glory of God in heaven and in the prospect of being glorified with Christ. We have that hope, you see. That's our hope as Christians, that we will be glorified with Christ. We'll see Him even as He is. What a wonderful hope that is.
Amen.
Paul prays in Ephesians 1, which is another one of Paul's prayers for God's people. He says this in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. He's asking the Lord for these believers, that He may so enlighten our spiritual understanding so that we may know what the hope of our calling is. And the hope is described there as the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In other words, the riches of heaven, as it were. The riches of having God as our God forever and ever in glory. That's the hope that you and I have, you see, in Christ. And then look with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. How this is nailed down for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now you remember, these believers are being tried, they're being persecuted. There are Christians being killed for their faith. This is a very difficult time in the life of God's people. And yet they were able to have hope and encouragement. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and so forth. We'll stop there. But here's these tried and persecuted believers, and notice how the Apostle Peter encourages them. He reminds them of their hope in Christ. God had saved them and given them a living hope, a hope that's founded on an eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for them. Reserved in heaven, a salvation that's ready to be revealed on that last day when Jesus returns in glory and brings us into our eternal inheritance. And that inheritance, Peter says, is incorruptible, that it'll never fade away, it'll never be diminished, it's ours forever. And notice that it was that hope of eternal glory and an inheritance, that living eternal hope that kept them going. It kept them persevering. It kept them rejoicing in the face of all of their persecutions and their trials as they kept their eyes focused on eternity, on eternal glory. That was what gave them the hope to persevere. That was the key, you see. They looked beyond their immediate, difficult, fiery trials that they were facing. Some of them facing the guillotine. Some of them facing being thrown to the lions in that day. Just for being Christians. And they had to look beyond that, you see. Beyond those circumstances. And be able to rejoice, Peter says, verse 8. Rejoice with joy unspeakable or inexpressible and full of glory. Now try to get your head wrapped around that. Nero's going to send me off to the gallows tomorrow, but I'm rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Wow, how do you do that? Because I know that when I get my head chopped off, I'm going to go to heaven. Now that's kind of putting it in blunt language, but that's the idea here. I know that I've got an eternal inheritance that awaits for me no matter what happens to me in this world. They can kill me. They can take away every penny I own. It doesn't make a bit of difference to me because I'm going to eternal glory. I have an inheritance that doesn't fade away, that no one can steal from me. Remember, Jesus said that. They can't steal it from you in heaven. And that's what gives them this encouragement and this hope and this ability to rejoice even in the midst of difficult, difficult times. Now, brethren, that's what we have to do. We can't ignore our trials and act like they don't exist. God doesn't ask us to be stoics and to stick our head in the sand like we don't have any troubles. No, no. We won't avoid trouble. We won't avoid disappointments. We're not going to avoid sorrows in this life. No, in this world, we will have tribulation. Jesus promised it. It's part of living life in a fallen and corrupt world, you see. But we must be able to look beyond those things. Not in the sense that we ignore them and act like they don't exist, but look beyond them. And remind ourselves that God has provided for us a glorious future, an eternal inheritance in glory, a complete salvation that's going to endure forever, and that we're to feed our souls on that wonderful reality. That's not pie in the sky, by and by. This is our future, brethren. If we have been begotten by God and tasted His mercy, we need to let these things sink in. We are saved in hope. And this world, in all of its trials and all of its problems and all of its sorrows, all of its sins are temporary. A few more years shall roll and it'll all be over. There are people in this room this morning. Now look, I'm not a prophet, so don't take this the wrong way. I would guess there are several people in this room that 10 years from now won't be here. And I don't mean that they've moved to Nebraska or Alabama. I mean they won't be here in this world. There are people that will be in heaven. Maybe several of us at that point. And surely by 30 or 40 years, almost all of us will be there. You see how foolish it is to be so wrapped up with things that are going on right now. Yes, I know we have to deal with, I get it. We have to deal with things too. But not to the exclusion of reminding ourselves and doing so every day. We have an eternal inheritance awaiting for us in glory. Amen. That should be the compass of our lives and the direction that we're aiming at. And yet so many believers don't do that. But brothers and sisters, we have a glorious hope. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He says, "Eye has not seen and nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." See, that's our hope. The sufferings of this life, Paul said in another place, cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory that will be ours one day. And we have the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He'll take us to be with Him. We have the hope that our bodies are going to be resurrected, and the Lord will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to His glorious body. We'll be glorified in Him. We have hope that all of our sins and sinfulness will be removed, and we'll be confirmed in perfect holiness and conformed to the holy image of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. We have hope. We're going to be with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone dwells. We have hope of dwelling with God forever, beholding His face, beholding His glory, His beauty, and the beatific vision. We will see His face. See Him as He is. Revelation 21:3 talks about how that God is going to wipe away all of our tears from our eyes as we are brought into the heavenly kingdom, a perfect habitation in a perfect world with perfect happiness, perfect holiness, with a perfect God. That's the hope you and I have that can't be taken from us. And then appreciate that hope is generated in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent that seals that hope to our hearts and makes it a living hope and an abiding hope. It's amazing how often we find the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of believers. That's been the point, of course, of the series on the Holy Spirit. Everything we have, everything that's communicated to us from God is brought to us experientially by the Holy Spirit of God, including this hope that we have for eternity. Now, this hope in the fourth place is a sanctifying and purifying hope. And brethren, if you don't hear anything else this morning, please hear this as we read this from John, 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, chapter 3, the first three verses. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So John says, as God's children, we have this incredible hope of seeing the Lord as He is, and then of being made like Him in holiness. And John says, everyone who has this hope, this glorious prospect of beholding the beauty of Christ and being made like Him in perfect holiness, is going to be eager to purify himself or herself from sin now. To purify ourselves has to do with serious efforts to put our sins to death by the Spirit and to pursue holiness in the power of the grace of God. This is the work of cleansing ourselves from the filth of the flesh and the spirit in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. So the hope of heaven is going to cause us to labor to be holy now. And without this hope that's burning brightly in our souls, we're going to be sluggish and half-hearted in our pursuit of holiness. Hope is essential to our sanctification. It's essential to it. The prospect of our being in Jesus' holy presence and seeing Him face to face is designed, Peter tells us, it's designed to stimulate us to be as much like Him now as we possibly can be by the grace of God. You think of a bride and a bridegroom, and they're going to get married. And on their wedding day, that bride is going to be in the beauty parlor, and she's going to have her hair done and her makeup done, a beautiful dress. She's going to be doing everything she can do to be just as beautiful and appealing as possible for her bridegroom. And if you've ever had a daughter, you know that that is true. Okay? Daughter that got married, I mean. And, well, it's the same with us, you see. We're, spiritually speaking, the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And we're going to be with Him one day. We're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to be joined to Him, and we're going to be, quote, married to Him in that sense, in a spiritual way. Well, guess what? That means we're to be beautifying ourselves. We're to be pursuing holiness. We're to be seeking to be as much like Him now as we possibly can be, you see. We're anticipating the coming of the Lord. That's what hope does. He says, everyone who has this hope purifieth himself even as He, God, is pure. And let me say it this way. If your supposed hope is not causing you to purify your soul, to be more like Jesus, your hope is a delusion. It's a delusion. Because the hope that God gives His people, the true hope, that we have an eternity to dwell with Him and to be like Him in heaven, is going to press us and convict us and mold us into the image of his son now. We're going to be busy dealing with our sin now. We're going to be busy obeying God now. We heard that in the class this morning. Obedience is the mark of truly being one of God's children. You know, there's some churches that say and they teach that to have an assured hope of heaven is a dangerous thing. You can't teach assurance to believers, because that's going to lead to presumption, to a careless carnal life. But that's not what John says, is it? He says a true hope of heaven will inevitably and assuredly lead us to pursue a holy life. Everyone who has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's what Peter says. Well, that's Paul's prayer for the Romans. That's the God, that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing, so that they would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me bring you two or three important final applications. Number one, we as believers need to see God as Paul saw God, as a God of hope. A God of hope. Not just a God of justice, he is that. Not just a God that has omnipotent power, the Almighty God, he is that. Not just a God of grace, he is that. Not just a God of love, he certainly is that. But brothers and sisters, he's also the God of hope. And he provides hope for his people. In fact, he is the hope of his people. And we can pin all of our hopes for this life and for eternity upon him. We're called to hope in God, to hope in his mercy, to hope in his word, to hope in his goodness, to hope in his promises. That's what we're called to do. And he's the God of hope, brethren, and we need to think of him in this way. And he's given us hope, a hope that will not disappoint us, a hope that will never fail us. We have a bright hope for tomorrow. And I would submit to you, this is the tonic that we need, brethren, to cheer us and strengthen us in the day of adversity, or our discouragement, or our daily disappointments and sorrows. In the coming year, come what may. And we don't know what a day will bring forth. But this is what we need. This will give us the strength we need to persevere in the face of our disappointments, discouragements, and struggles and sins. This is how David dealt with his discouragement in Psalm 42, where he says, "The tears have been my food day and night." This is a very difficult time for David. And he stirred himself up and he said this. This is a soliloquy. He's talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? You talk to yourself, people think you're loco, think you're nuts. David talked to himself. He exhorted himself. He said this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And that's the way we should talk to ourselves, brothers and sisters. Focusing our minds on the God of hope, stirring up ourselves to hope in the Lord, believing that God is our God, that he will help us, that we will yet have reason to praise him for his help. In the face of all the chaos in the world, all the moral decline we see around us, and even the discouragements here in the church, this is our hope. We have hope in the living God for the year to come. Amen. And for all eternity. Yes. Yep. We have hope in God's mercy in the face of our sins. Every serious Christian feels the weight of his own sins and failures to love God and honor God. Every Christian senses the corruption of his own heart and the inconsistencies of our lives, and that we daily displease our God. Romans 7 is a burden that every sincere Christian feels and understands. Oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul said. But brothers and sisters, in the very face of our sins and our failures, we can have hope. We can hope in the God of mercy in Christ. The God of hope has provided hope for us even as sinning believers. He's provided Jesus Christ the righteous to be our advocate in heaven. He's given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And we can flee afresh to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness for fresh forgiveness and cleansing in the blood of Christ. Because of the gospel, we can have hope even in the face of our many failures and sins. God Himself has given us hope by grace. We must lay hold of it. He gives us hope in death. I spoke earlier, those who now don't have hope in death, believers have hope in death. Read the biography of some of God's people that died and had their last words, and they have hope even in their death. Brethren, we should be filled with hope. Hope is the anchor of our soul. We have hope because we have the God of hope as our God, and we should pray for ourselves and others that God would work this in us, that we would have and abound in hope. But as I said earlier, not everybody has this hope. Lost people are hopeless. Whatever hopes they have are temporary. They are false. They're going to fail them. I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the contrast. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. The contrast between a believer and an unbeliever in terms of their expectation and hope. 10:28. Proverbs 10:28 says this: "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Chapter 11 and verse 7 says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes." Now you see the contrast. On the one hand, the hope of the righteous will bring gladness. In another proverb, it says the hope of the righteous will not be cut off. Our hope in the Lord will not be disappointed, brethren, because the Lord is faithful. Great is His faithfulness, and He will not fail to fulfill our hope if it's rooted in Christ. On the other hand, the expectation of the wicked, the proverb says, will perish. The hope of the unjust perishes. And when he dies, all of his hopes and dreams, his expectations are going to die with him, no matter what they were. No matter how real they felt to him or her. And so I would ask each of us here today, do you have a biblical hope that will not perish? Is your hope rooted in Christ? Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness? Is your hope in God? Do you have the hope of glory within you, which is Christ in you? He's the only hope of sinners. And if your hope is in Him, your hope will be realized. You'll not be disappointed. But if not, your expectations, whatever they might be, they're going to perish with you. They will evaporate the moment that you leave this world, because you're without hope and without God in this world. Only the gospel gives us hope. And we must lay hold of the hope that's set before us in Christ and Him crucified. We must trust only in Him to obtain this glorious hope. And this is the gospel we preach around the world, to a hopeless world, that our God in the gospel offers hope to the hopeless. This world is in chaos. There is no hope. There's despair. There's fear. There's sorrow everywhere. This is the message that our hopeless generation, brethren, needs desperately to hear. And I would pray, brethren, that we would be ever more aggressive in declaring to our lost friends and family and to strangers the God of hope, the gospel of hope, the hope He offers in His Son. And you children, you young people, Psalm 78 teaches that one of the primary tasks as parents or grandparents is to declare to our children and our grandchildren, the next generation, the wonderful works of God, in order that they might set their hope in God. Parents, are we doing that? Can our children and our grandchildren see that our hope is in the Lord? Or are we seeking to communicate that hope to them? And may God raise up a generation of young people and believers whose hope is not in this world or in themselves or in government or in anything or anyone else, but rather in the God of hope and in His Son. John Calvin said this. We'll close with this. John Calvin said, it behooves us to ask, pray, that God would increase our hope when it is small, awaken it when it is dormant, confirm it when it is wavering, strengthen it when it is weak, and raise it up when it is overthrown. Well, may God do so for us. Let's pray. Our gracious, holy, almighty God, faithful God, a God who's made wonderful promises to us as the God of hope. You've given us hope. You've put hope in our hearts. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that we're no longer hopeless and without you in the world. But Lord, there's some here this morning, perhaps, that are hopeless. They do not have hope in you. And I pray you would give them that hope this morning, that they would lay hold of you by faith, and that they would obtain that hope that you can give through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, seal the truth to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.